Let us pray. Father, take once more your word, and by your Spirit be our teacher. Lead us into your truth and sanctify us by that truth, that strengthened in that truth we might also be declarers of that truth to a needy yet rebellious world. We pray, O Father, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we just don't know, we just don't seem to be able to understand what God is doing in another person's life. We've been looking at several of the mighty men of faith that have surrounded Paul and been part of his missionary team as he's continued on his missionary journeys that has resulted in church planting and the nurturing, the building up of churches in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that each one of them is mentioned in a way that speaks to us, that draws attention to something of the sanctifying work of our God in drawing us to Christ and strengthening us to Christ and causing us to be an active contributor in the work of the gospel, in the song of grace that is declared through the church to the world. We've looked at, in verse 7 of Colossians chapter 4, Tychicus and his travelling companion and the bearer of this letter of Onesimus. We've looked also at Aristarchus and John Mark and Jesus, also called Justice, three Jewish Christians who Paul says proved to be a comfort to me. We've looked at Epaphras, who appears to be perhaps part of the pastoral team of the congregation of the church at Colossae, who on their behalf ministered to Paul in Rome and did so with fervent prayers, but those prayers still focused upon the home congregation. Such was his love for them, that they would remain faithful. We've spoke last time about Luke and how he is described as a beloved physician, and speaking not just in terms of Luke's caring of Paul in terms of his medical needs, but here is a man who took what the providence of God influenced his pre-conversion life. He took that and made it available into his now life as a Christian, and also that he was beloved, indicating that he was also a man who continued to say, well, how can I serve God now that I am a Christian in my own generation? So he looked at the providences of God, and how do we respond to them as a Christian? And that's what we saw there. And then we come to the last of this band of servants, and we read of one man named Demas, and nothing else is said about him in this point of time, in this particular context. And I have to be honest, you come to the Word of God and sometimes just say, well, what's missing? Why isn't there some comment here? You know, for every other one, you've said something, Paul. Why are you not saying something about Demas? We do know from the letter to Philemon that Tychicus, along with Onesimus, was to bring, that there he is described as a fellow worker. Well, okay, if you're going to put that in the private letter to Philemon, why can't you say at least that at this point, that he's a fellow worker? Because he obviously has been and continues to be. He's there with you now. Why is there no further reference? There is one other occasion, isn't there, that we read of Demas in the writings of Paul, and that is in 2 Timothy. And in chapter 4, this is during the time of Paul's second Roman arrest and imprisonment in Rome, soon after which he was to be martyred. And that comes with this sorrowful declaration, Demas has forsaken me and loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. And the question that comes to my mind at this point is that did Paul, even at this stage, have suspicions that there was something amiss in the life of Demas? That there was already hints of the sad future of this young man. And then as I thought about that, I began to wonder, is there some positive grace that we can take from this man's life and what we know of it? And if there is, how do we describe it? And I was thinking, well, maybe it's talking about that God works in a person to bring about resolve. The very thing that Paul later says wasn't in Demas, that maybe we can talk about that tonight. The more I thought about that, it seemed to me best to highlight that there are people whose lives while not showing any sign of spiritual decline, any hint of spiritual declension or rebellion, yet they leave us with an uneasy feeling. We don't know how to describe where they are. That the people of God around them, even those who are closest to them, have a hint of concern, even if they dare not articulate it at this point, whether it's about their faith, about their commitment, about whether they seem to be people between two worlds and unsure where they really ought to be. Paul, we need to remember, had come across one like this before, very early on, at the end of his first missionary journey, and that was John Mark. And we talked about him, and we were reminded that we're not clear of the exact issue as to why John Mark left, why Paul would not take him on the second missionary journey. There clearly seems to be some aspect that he's not up to the rigor of missionary life, that he's too immature, and Barnabas said, no, he will grow into the role. Paul and Barnabas disagreed, and in the end, Barnabas goes off with John Mark, and we're relieved and full of joy that there seemed to be a maturing work of the Spirit in Mark through the encourager Barnabas, and that even Paul in the end begins to recognise that, which is highlighted even in this passage. You know, that he talks about John Mark. He's there. And I want you to receive him when he comes to you. Treat him with, you know, the full respect and honour that a good servant of God. Don't treat him on the basis of his history. Treat him on the basis of who he is now. He's forgiven. He's restored. Welcome him. He is useful. And in fact, when Paul in 2 Timothy writes about Demas, it's almost in the next breath. He says, get John Mark and bring him, for he's useful to me. So Paul was not without experience in seeing people who were, you know, rolling up the sleeves and being part of the work with him, suddenly having no stomach for the work, suddenly being somewhere else, finding an alternative way forward in their lives. Paul, however, does not say that Demas denied Jesus. We need to be clear on that. Neither here nor in 2 Timothy is that what he is explicitly saying. He's not saying he's turned into unbelief. We find no warrant to see Demas as being on a level with the infamous Simon Magus, nor possibly also with Ananias and Sapphira within the early church who lied to the Holy Spirit. But clearly, something is wrong with this man. And Paul hesitates to say anything about him. He does not want to mar his reputation before the current life of the congregations of God's people. And so he seems to just judiciously and graciously say nothing. But one thing becomes clear, isn't it? As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that Demas's life has become synonymous with a stifling and crippling effect of worldliness upon God's people. And I believe it would be profitable to reflect on that. On the one hand, to learn from Paul, there are times when we ought to keep our mouths shut about people and not say what we suspect, not cause unnecessary uncertainty or pain. But on the other hand, when things become clearer, that we do not hold back from exploring the reason and to see what we can learn from that. So I want us to look at this issue of worldliness that we see in Demas, that he loved the world. He loved the world. As we do so, we see firstly the reality of its seductive influence. Paul writes this letter, and as he is doing so, as I said, Demas is with him, which tells us he's caught up, he's experiencing firsthand the limitations and the difficulties that Paul is facing himself. He's aware of Paul not only being restricted under house arrest, but also how Paul is sending others out into different places to continue to engage in the work, to aid and to support the churches around the Mediterranean. But as we come to this more difficult imprisonment in the second time that Paul was in Rome, what Paul is telling us is that he has left. That Paul knows and tells us where Demas has gone. That he's gone to Thessalonica. And the whole impression is that as others were being sent to various other places, Demas went to Thessalonica. The difference being, Paul sent these others, Demas sent himself. That Paul tells us that the pathway that brought him there was his love for this present world. It was not love for Christ that caused him to say to Paul, "Is there somewhere I can serve? Where would you have me go?" It's not because of love for Christ and his church, as the others responded to Paul's directions as the leader to go to these other places and minister while Paul stayed in Rome. It was purely because of his love for this present world. That is, that he prioritised the world in his thinking, in his affections. The world, it's what it had to offer, the associations that he could have there, its opinions, if you like. He held them and prioritised them above and over against Christ. And we ought to see it in those terms. We need to see it as bluntly as that, for as Calvin highlights, it was truly base in such a man to prefer the love of this world to Christ. You know, Demas had seen Christ's work in Paul and through Paul's ministry and the others around him. You know, he saw, you know, the gospel at the cutting edge, saw mighty works and mighty words. He saw lives being changed under Christ. And he was comparing Christ to the world and saying, "I'd rather have the world. That this is the better portion than Christ." That's how we ought to see what is happening here. Oh, we need to be honest. Yes, he was indeed in a difficult position. He was in the centre of a perfect storm with Paul there on that second Roman imprisonment. And it would be far easier to be in Thessalonica. That would be a far better position than to be so close to Paul and the inevitable martyrdom that was awaiting him. To stay with Paul would be exposed to many troubles, even possibly his own death. You could see the thinking there, can't you? And he's revealing here that he didn't like the cross. As he saw Christ, he saw the cost of following Christ. That it might even mean my own life. Maybe he had a romantic view of ministry that sustained him during the missionary journeys. But now there was a raw edge to following Christ, a sharp edge, a costly edge, and it was bothering him, playing on his mind. And he began to think about his own interests, began to think about his own safety. began to think of his own comforts. And as a result, as Calvin said, he cared more about himself than about Christ. Douglas Milne, as he compares 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, to the 8th verse, he makes this comment. We conjecture that it meant that Demas preferred the personal and material rewards to be found at Thessalonica, such as popularity and comforts, to the more rigorous demands and popular stigma of working with Paul. But then he draws attention to verse 8, and this is what verse 8 says. He talks there in verse 8, finally there is laid up for me, he's talking about the cost of following Christ, he's talking about his own impending death, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then he says, come quickly to Timothy. And he explains why the urgency, for Demas has departed. Having loved this present world and departed for Thessalonica. And Douglas Milne, tying those together, says the love of this world had to a large extent replaced, not just the love of Christ, he says, but the love of Christ's appearing. What helped Paul through the sharp, pointy edge of being faithful to Christ that enabled him to continue regardless was a high view of Christ. He focused upon the coming again of Christ, the victory and the triumph in Christ, that was the better than the best that this world could ever give, better than life itself, that it was gain, as he said to the Philippians. But not so Demas. He loved the pleasures of this world, what this world had to offer. And in all of this, we are reminded that the Christian does live in two worlds, but we ought to be living between two worlds, chopping and changing between one and the other. We are to live in this world, but we're no longer of this world, Jesus reminds us in John's Gospel. And while the Christian lives in the world, and while the Christian is entitled and should enjoy the blessings of this world as God's gifts for us, the fact that Paul in 1 Timothy, reminds those who are wealthy amongst God's people to enjoy God's gifts, even as they then use those gifts for the well-being of the cause of God's kingdom. So we should enjoy these things. But the thing that we must keep in balance is that as much as we appreciate and benefit from life in this world, this is a passing world. And the benefits that we have in Christ far surpass whatever this world has to offer. We should never be drawn back and dominated in our affections by the things of this world, the things that are important to this world, the mindset of this world, not even the good gifts of God meant for his people during their travel in life in this world. Our affection must be on Christ. Demas had forgotten it. And he allowed the glamour and the promise of peace. Oh, I'm sure that when Paul says he's gone to Thessalonica, it's not that he's gone to some bar or some, you know, brothel or, you know, to some other sort of place of entertainment or work. No, he's gone to Thessalonica. He's gone to the church there, is surely what Paul is saying. I can serve the church there. But Paul says his motivation was amiss. The subtle danger we call worldliness is a clear and present danger facing not only Demas and Paul, but for all Christians, especially in difficult times. And I would argue that this is especially true of ministers. Ministers and elders in the church need to be very mindful of this. We're not above falling to this particular temptation. There is the temptation of adulation. There is the temptation of wanting harmony and peace within the congregation, of in some cases of how they and perhaps their family have been poorly supported, whether there's sudden reverses in the work over which they have expended themselves with great energy, where people that they have loved have moved away or have been taken away by the Lord. These are all times and situations where this temptation can become very powerful. These are times when the comforts, the excesses of the world, as well as its intimidating opposition, can eat away at one's resolve and confidence. That's why the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world. Why Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Brethren, we need to be continually on guard against this subtle danger of living for the world and finding our comfort, our joy, our priorities in terms of the world. We must seek the Holy Spirit to direct and to control our lives from within. But not only do we see here the seductive influence of worldliness, we also see its gradual nature. And by that, I just want to highlight the fact that Demas just didn't wake up one morning and say, I've had enough. I want a little bit easier. I've spent a lot of hard years here, and you know what Christ is asking here, let him ask it of Paul, that's fine. He warned Paul when, you know, on the Damascus Road, you're going to suffer much. Well, that's Paul's lot. No, his sin was the result not of a sudden desire to have the comforts of this world and the alleged securities of this world, the eases of this world, even in Christian ministry and living. But it was the result of a long relaxing of vigilance. He first allowed his heart to wander, his thoughts to linger, to long for the things that seemed so far away. And those small actions prepared him for the big sin when it came, primed him for that major fall. The sin which was so unnecessary, so avoidable, became possible. There may have been hints, but it takes time for it to be revealed. And I think this is what Paul is saying. He says, and Demas. And later he explains his reserve, his hesitation. But a few years later, it all comes out. There were hints. You see, people can be attending church, singing the songs, apparently listening to the sermons. No different on the outside than they've always been, but inside the person is drifting. They're not denying Christ. They're not saying that Christ is not who the gospel says he is and that his death is not what the gospel says it's all about. They're not becoming heretics. They still believe these things, but the passion is beginning to drift, the fervour, the desires. They sit in church, but they're not excited to be there. They sing the songs, but it's without that warmth, that vibrancy of joy. They listen to the preaching, but without interest, let alone conviction. They hear, but without applying it to their own lives. They become aware of difficulties in meeting up with the church and its ministries and find ready excuses to be doing other things. They find that sin does not grieve them as it once did. Passion for the Saviour begins to cool. Eagerness of evangelism wanes. Godliness, well, the growth in godliness stalls, begins to slow to a crawl if not laid aside. The Puritan William Gurnall puts it this way, like the new moon which shines a little in the first part of the night, but is down before half the night be gone. Lightsome professors in their youth, whose old age is wrapped up in thick darkness of sin and wickedness. Sometimes when these things come to the surface, they are greeted within the church with a measure of shock and surprise, as if this was a sudden change. And indeed, there may be a particular incident that seems to be the precipitation of their turning aside, of going elsewhere, of laying down the task that Christ has given unto them, the responsibilities of membership that they had taken up for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. It may be a serious conflict within the family or in the church, an illness, a serious disappointment in life. But really, it's more often the final element in a long line of adjustments that have prepared them for this. It usually starts with small compromises, adjustments to tastes, reasonings, and commitment. But if not met with fresh views of Christ, if not met with a resolve of the blessedness of Christ and the blessings that he gives, it eventually becomes irresistible, as it did to Demas. The pull of the world, its promises, its comforts that are alleged, its securities that are offered, its peace that it celebrates, become irresistible not only to Demas, but to many others. As we think of these things, we then are to think thirdly, surely, of its solemn effect. On Demas, it is such that we are left with a note of sadness and uncertainty. We do not know whether we will meet this young man in heaven. We have no record of what happened to him. We have no evidence here. At best, conjecture, and even then, only that he had a sad future. And we are left merely to hope that he was fully recovered, as John Mark was, but we just don't know. Did he return to a vibrant faith? Did he resolve to be courageous in life and in death for Christ? Did he give himself as Christ had given him for him? We don't know. Then add to that this, that as Paul writes in 2 Timothy these words, where was Demas? He was in Thessalonica. Now, I know communication systems weren't as quick as today. You know, by the time you get out of church, you could have already sent a text. You should have heard what Pastor said. Oh, how ridiculous. Right? But things go really quick around the world today. We talk about the 24-hour news cycle. It's nothing like Facebook or other communication technologies that we have today. And you can be sure nonetheless that though there was no Instagram, there was no SMSs around, the message would have got back to Thessalonica. Did you hear what Paul said about Demas? Whatever pretext he may have given as his cover for being there, at that moment it would have been blown. These letters were shared, and the shame, the pressure would have been immense. And I say to those who attempted to follow in the path of Demas, I say to you that eventually the truth will come to the surface. However you camouflage it, however you make your actions sound righteous and to the glory of God, the real motives of the heart will be revealed. Will be revealed. As the weeds in the parable of the sower showed little support for the good seed, so over time a strangling effect of the cares of the world will be exposed. It cannot remain private forever. But then think also of its effect on Paul. As I said, his cry to Timothy to be diligent, to make every effort to come to him quickly, come soon, for Demas has forsaken me, indicates that the departure had a devastating effect upon Paul. As if the challenge facing him there in that Roman prison, as he awaited what he believed was, as he talks to Timothy about his certain death, to have Demas suddenly desert in that context. I need your fellowship. That word for expressing a causal link. And of the various factors that Paul then identifies why he needs that fellowship, what starts the list is Demas. It really hurt him. It is significant that he tops the list. It was a cruel blow for Paul. Douglas Milne, again, if I can quote him, says the defection of former colleagues is a painful experience for church, for Christian leaders. As one said, your deepest hurts can only come from people you love. Your deepest disappointments from the destruction of your deepest hopes. Paul was facing his removal from this mortal sphere. But others would carry on the work, but now Demas is not there. But then there is also the impact upon Christians throughout the generations. Doesn't he stand as a beacon of warning against failing to give the revelation of God and living in the fear of God its proper and defining place in and over our lives? But in this, I want you to see that he stands in a line of many. A line of many godly men, that includes Noah, who drank into excess and became drunk. Abraham, as he hid the truth of Sarah being his wife, and then in taking Hagar in effort to secure the outworking of God's promises of a seed. And we know the consequences of all of that, and we still feel it today. Then there is righteous Lot, whose eyes filled with what the world offered, and he determined to take Sodom as his portion, as he and Abraham recognized they needed to go into different geographical spheres. And we know too that how that played out in misery for him and his surviving family. And think of David, who played out the attraction to a beautiful married woman that resulted in adultery and murder and much suffering for Israel, for his own family line, so much so that it nearly destroyed his reign. Then there is Solomon, the wisest of men, who knew how to pray the right way for the right things, who yet sought a worldly testimony, an expression of wisdom in fame, as highlighted by many horses and by many women, many wives, that found his heart drawn away from God. And on we could go. Let us not miss Peter at the trial of Jesus. And then later in turning from Gentile Christians, when Jewish Christians came in the midst favouring them, to find himself justly rebuked by Paul. You're adopting a worldly way of looking at things. This is not supporting Christ and the benefits of the gospel in the church, is what Paul was saying to him. Drawing attention to those, and you could think of others. I'm highlighting the sad but real truth that this is a well-worn path. Never underestimate the spiraling cost of worldliness in your own life. Or if you embrace it for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the witness of the gospel. How careful we should be to obey the exhortation of Paul in this very letter in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. There is always a cost to following Jesus. Jesus said you have to deny yourself. The world says express yourself. Satisfy yourself. Jesus says, no, deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. To be a Christian means that we must know the reality of sacrifices, even as Christ knew. We need to understand that there will always be troubles. For what we do in following Christ will always collide with the world in one way or another. We need to be honest that there is not a single soul that is not swayed by the lure of comfort and of ease. And the older that we get, the more alluring that siren song becomes. But we need to understand that that's a short-sighted temptation. And we need to get our perspectives in the right place. That whilst we recognise and love the things God gives us in this life, we must not love this life or the things in this life. We must not love the world nor the professed pleasures of this world. to the exclusion or the dominance or even the sharing of the level of affection we should have for Christ. We need to keep our eyes upon Christ and be filled with the wonder of who he is and the joy of what he has done for us. The surprise that he calls us to be part of that work and the sweetness that he offers before us in the promise of his return. And the Lord calls us to be watchful over our heart so that we don't become a base note in the music of the gospel to this world, a false note. Let us rather be men and women who are being sanctified and strengthened in our faith and in our usefulness for Christ in the hands of the Master. May it never be said, and then there was. May it never be our name. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you take ordinary people and you put them into extraordinary situations, and you call upon them to recognise that they are not in control of their own lives, that they have been bought, that they do belong to another, not to themselves, that they belong to Christ. And sometimes that reality has a sharp edge to it that we need to trust you with and remain faithful to. Father, we're mindful of our subtle tendency to fall to the subtle temptation of wanting to have the best the world seems to offer. Why should we be without this? We are the children of God. And when things get difficult, well, is there not another place where we can go and serve instead of man up, as it were, and to trust Christ in a difficult time and situation? We thank you that you do move people around. You do give new challenges and new opportunities of service. But help us to be careful, O Father, that we do not lose the centre of our joy as being in Christ in those moves. And in those times that are difficult in particular, to become distracted, that we become more consumed about what you can do for us or ought to do for us in our thinking, rather than saying, even so, how can I use this to bring glory to you? Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are the Demases of our generation, that they would come to a true repentance and be restored to a true usefulness in the church. We pray that there would be an end to compromise with the world. Not that we have an ungodly arrogance, but our Heavenly Father, that even in our graciousness and in our meekness, that we would be faithful to Christ and faithful to his word and not backpedal from what it means to follow Christ and to honour him with our lives. We dare not trust ourselves. We need our brethren, but above all, we need your Holy Spirit, and we need your Spirit to take that word and to set before our eyes constantly the sheer glory of Christ. Strengthen us, O Father, that we might be faithful to the end, that we might be numbered amongst those, named amongst those who are singing that eternal song of praise to the Good Shepherd, to the Lamb that was slain, to our King, to our Husband, who has engulfed us in his love and gave his all for us. So we praise you in his name. Amen.